Let us pray. We thank you, our Father, for this day. We thank you for the open your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 1. We will read verses 7 through 12 to introduce our study. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. We are continuing in our studies in the epistle to the Ephesians. This letter of Paul to the Ephesians church, or churches, is the most profound, the deepest letter of Paul, and the most profound epistle in the New Testament. The parallel passage to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, is found in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, is one single sentence in the Greek New Testament, in the original language, comprised of 208 words, strung together by participles and other linguistic devices. The one single longest statement in the New Testament in the original language is the parallel in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 20, comprised of 218 words. So we are settling down in our studies in this Ephesian epistle to lay hold of the glory and the treasure of the grace of God in the eternal redemptive purpose as found in this epistle. We have outlined this long single statement in a threefold fashion. The purpose, verses 3 through 6, the plan, verses 7 through 12, and the process, verses 13 and 14. In verses 3 through 6, we have the purpose, election and predestination by the Father. In verses 7 through 12, the plan, redemption and consummation by the Son. And in verses 13 and 14, the process, salvation and assurance by the Spirit. All three persons of the triune Godhead are included in the eternal redemptive purpose, and all of this is encompassed in one single statement in the original language. Verses 3 through 6 are preeminently theological. Verses 7 through 12, historical. And verses 13 and 14, experiential. In our last study, we outlined verses 7 through 12, the plan, redemption and consummation by the Son. In verses 7 through 12, we have first redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin, verse 7. The revelation of redemptive consummation in and through Christ, verses 8 through 10. And from predestination to conversion, verses 11 and 12. It was the purpose of our last study to analyze this passage of Scripture, and we began in this study to open up. We summarize verse 7 in five key words in our last study. It's person, in whom, that is in Christ. He is the central theme. The glory of God's grace, the eternal redemptive purpose, everything centers in the Lord Jesus Christ. One, then, His person. Two, its power, redemption. Redemption is an inclusive term for complete salvation. Third, its payment through His blood. His sacrificial suffering and death, His vicarious suffering in the stead of sinners. Each of us has a personal relationship to the truth and to the glory of God's eternal redemptive purpose. Fourth, its prominence, the forgiveness of sins. And as we shall see in our study, it is a complete forgiveness of sins. I am not sure that at all times we appreciate this as we should. Think of those in the Church of Rome. Do they have indeed in Christ forgiveness of sins? No, they have the sacraments and they have this admixture of grace and works, and they look to their own works through the sacraments for a complete and final forgiveness of sins. And add to that the horrendous idea of purgatory. And finally, its plenitude according to the riches of His grace. We have forgiveness of sins, not according to our works, not according to our effort, but according to the riches of His grace. Every phrase in this passage speaks to us volumes of truth. So we began in our study today an exposition of verse 7. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. In the order of the prison epistles, we find that Colossians was first, Ephesians was second, Philippians was third, and Philemon was last. Paul was in his first Roman imprisonment, and he was writing letters and had them carried by his associates to the various churches. In our English Bible, these are in a different order. And because they are in a different order, we lose some of the culminative effect of the words that Paul wrote. Colossians was written first, Ephesians was written second, Philippians, in view of his soon release, was written third, and Philemon was written probably last. Having said that, I make an observation. Paul previously wrote these truths that we find in verses 3 through 14 to those of Colossae in the Colossian epistle, emphasizing the Colossians' relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ in their Christian experience. Here, he relates the same truths in relation to God's eternal redemptive purpose. So he deepens and he expands in the Ephesian epistle what he wrote beforehand in Colossians. Let me read the parallel passage from Colossians chapter 1. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Verse 14. Now verses 20 through 22. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. So what he wrote to the Colossians previously and in the context of Christian experience in the full final forgiveness that we have by virtue of our union with Christ, he here expands and he deepens in Ephesians chapter 1. We began with the grammatical connection with verses 3 through 6. Remember that we are dealing verses 3 through 14, a single sentence in the original language, strung together and connected by various participles and grammatical constructions. But one single statement. And at the center of this is God's eternal redemptive purpose in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. The grammatical connection with verses 3 through 6, in whom? That is in the Lord Jesus Christ. This pronoun refers to him in verses 3 through 6. In the beloved. And we are beloved in him. In this more than busy day in which we live, in a day that is characterized by technology, busyness, hurriedness, we do not take the time that we should to contemplate the glorious truths of our union with Christ and our redeemed state before God. We are hurried in our Bible reading, and we are Bible readers more than Bible students, I suppose. Not only so, but when we go to prayer, we are hurried in prayer. We come with our list. We need this. Give me that. Oh, that this might be. And oftentimes, there is little time to praise God, to contemplate the glorious things of his grace. When we have time, if indeed we do, if we take time to be holy, and indeed we should, it is good simply to read and contemplate the truth and the glory of this single statement in the New Testament. And feed upon it. Savor it. Linger over it. Let the truth and the meaning sink down into our hearts and into our minds. The issues of this life, the trials, the tragedies, the concern, push aside the thoughts of our standing in Christ. We have been brought into union with him. His righteousness is our righteousness. In him we have forgiveness of sins. He is the Lord of our lives and the Lord in every area of our lives. Conversion is life transforming, life changing. And how little we stop and think about this. We savor it. This of itself, if meditated upon, should give birth to prayers of praise in our heart. To contemplate, to be strengthened, to gain and regain a proper perspective in which we can see our Christian experience. from the grammatical connection with verses 3 through 6, we move to consider the transition from the work of the Father to the work of the Son. Do you recall our outline? Of verses 3 through 14. Verses 3 through 6, the purpose, election and predestination by the Father. Verses 7 through 12, the plan, redemption and consummation by the Son. So we are moving now from that which is preeminently the work of God the Father to that which centers in the work and position of God the Son, and we in indissoluble union with Him. Deriving from this is and ought to be the totality of our Christian experience. We are living in a time when Christianity, be it mere professing Christianity or true Christianity, is essentially experiential. We think and we live in terms of experience, not in terms of doctrine. And there's a flaw to this, because all of our Christian experience has its form, its shape, and its substance deriving out of the doctrinal teaching of the Word of God. And without that, our Christian experience does not have its proper boundaries. Think of that. So we are going from the work of the Father, transitioning now to the work of the Son. Although the Father is referenced in verses 7 through 12, the revelation in this passage shifts to the glory and wealth of His grace, which is ours in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the very personification of God's grace, and all of God's grace, saving us, enabling us, sustaining us, sanctifying us, preparing us for glory, conforming us to the image of God's Son. All of this accrues to us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. We are one with Him. And we should meditate and give ourselves to this truth. Now, in the third place, I want to comment upon the finished work of our Lord portrayed as redemption. In whom we have redemption. In whom we have redemption. If you have your Greek New Testament open or your interlinear, you can see that the word ekumen is present tense. We have continuing, abiding, a present possession, a continuing possession. We have redemption. We have moved grammatically from the aorist tense, punctiliar action, to the present tense, linear action. There's a definite grammatical shift in the text. And we should take note of this. We have as our present and continuing possession redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. There are two inclusive terms concerning our redemption or salvation. We have propitiation. We have justification. We have substitution, we have reconciliation, and a host of terms that derive from the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The two most inclusive terms are salvation and redemption. Have you studied the term salvation? We think it, of course, as primarily spiritual. We are saved. We are saved from ourselves. We are saved from the reigning power of sin. We are saved from divine condemnation on the day of judgment. But the word salvation in the original language is essentially a medical term. Soteria, from which we have our theological term soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. Soteria was originally a medical term in the Greek language. It meant not only deliverance from sickness or ill health, but a restoration to a healthy state. And what was true medically is true spiritually. Not only does God deliver us from the condemnation of sin, but through the justifying and the sanctifying ministry of the Holy Spirit, we are brought up to a spiritually healthy state. This is lost to modern Christianity. We simply have not been taught to think in these terms. We cannot separate sanctification from justification. Justification is righteousness imputed. Sanctification is righteousness imparted. God not only declares us righteous, but He is in the process of making us righteous through the work of sanctification. And the end result is what? That we might be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. So sanctification is positional. Sanctification is definitive. And sanctification is practical. And sanctification is progressive. It is positional in that we have brought into union with Christ positionally. His righteousness becomes ours by imputation, and God looks upon us in the very righteousness of Christ. Sanctification is also definitive. At regeneration, the reigning power of sin has been broken. The glorious truth that is given to us in exposition in Romans chapter 6. Identification in His death, the reigning power of sin has been broken. Identification in His resurrection life, the Holy Spirit becomes the dynamic of our Christian experience. Sanctification is also practical. It fills our Christian experience. God is at work through the leadership, the ministry of His Holy Spirit, and we are what? Being conformed to the image of His Son, so sanctification is likewise progressive. We have looked at salvation. I want to spend our time for a few minutes to look at redemption. The finished work of Christ portrayed as redemption, in whom we have redemption. The merits of the blood of the Lord Jesus are infinite. We cannot in any way limit the efficacy of the atonement. Those for whom our Lord died are redeemed or saved for eternity. We speak of the finished work of Christ. Nothing need be added to it. The meaning and the significance, then, of redemption. Our theological students who are with us today know that there are at least three terms for redemption in the New Testament. I should say our Greek and theological students who are here. I will not ask them to stand and recite these for me because they might be embarrassed if they are forgetful. But let's rehearse these and gain a grasp, a picture of what it means to have redemption in Christ Jesus. The first word is a verb, agorazo. Ex agorazo. The marketplace in Greek was the agora. Agora was the marketplace. Ex agorazo means to buy out of the marketplace. You purchase something in the marketplace and you take it out of the marketplace. It now belongs to you. Ex agorazo. It's a verb. to buy out, to purchase for oneself. We find this used in several places, including Galatians 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us. That's exagorazo. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. How many see that and don't see what's there? Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. He has not redeemed us from the law. He's redeemed us from the curse of the law. The law is no longer a sentence of condemnation upon us. The law is still the expression of God's absolutely righteous character. Our relation to the law has changed. It is the standard, yes, but we face this not as a foe or an article of condemnation, but as it is in Jesus Christ, a rule of life in the context of God's love. And we fear not its condemnation. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Again, the word exakarazo. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. We have been bought out, we have been purchased and taken out of the arena of condemnation. We have been redeemed. There is a second term, and this again is a verb, lutrao. Lutrao. Lutrao means to release upon the receipt of a ransom. The outlaws are holding someone for ransom, or the terrorists, or the realm of sin and its reigning power. And upon the payment of a ransom, the ransom is received, the person is released. And that's the meaning we have in the term redemption. Lutrao, to release upon receipt of a ransom. It's used in Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Consider as I read this, the fullness and completeness of this redemption. Who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem, this is the word, lutrao, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. That is a complete redemption. There is now a further term. It is based upon lutrao, but it is used as a noun, redemption, not to redeem, but redemption. And it's a compound word with apa. Apolutrosis. Apa is a preposition that means apart from, off from, separate from. It's a strengthened form used as a noun. It denotes to completely release upon receipt of a ransom, a complete and utter deliverance. Some would translate this to completely deliver and then set free. Not only has the ransom been paid, not only has the captive been released, but he's released and now he's completely set free. It is the strongest term used in the New Testament to describe our redemption as it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We have been removed from condemnation. Our redemption rights is fully paid and we have been set free. This is the glory of God's grace. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and apolutrosis and redemption. What we have in Christ through the work of God is a complete salvation, a redemption in which there is no condemnation whatsoever, but a complete deliverance. And we have been set free by God's grace to live and to glorify Him. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." And that anticipates the full final day of our glorification, resurrection, with all sin past, with no condemnation, entering into the glorified state. And that is described in the word apolutrosis. Completely redeemed, the price paid for, set free. It is a glorious term, and we must rejoice in it. Contemplate then the glorious redemptive work of the Lord Jesus on our behalf. And I finish with a quote from Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. "Neither by the blood of bulls and of goats, but by His own blood He entered in once." Epopox, one time, never to be repeated, in contrast to the priest who entered daily with the blood of animals. One time with His own blood. "He entered in once, one time into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." That is our redemption. These things should be contemplated. We should savor them. We should rejoice in them. Do this sitting in the hospital waiting room while a member of your family is under surgery or being examined and the future is uncertain. Everything gives way. Gain confidence and assurance, knowing that God is in control of all things, and we have, our Savior has obtained eternal redemption for us. When tragedy strikes, meditate upon this. Savor it in your heart and mind and rejoice that nothing can set aside the saving work of God. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, on our behalf, we are His beloved. He loves us. The Lord gave Himself for us. That cannot be changed. Paul opens up in this passage, the second longest sentence in the New Testament, the glories of the grace of God set forth in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is for believers. It's for our confidence, for our encouragement, and for our fullness of heart.